My title this morning is Tongue Tides, Talking in Tongues Today. So you'll notice I got five T's in there. You're welcome. You've maybe noticed that so far in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, the series that we're in, and kind of elsewhere in this series as well, that we've sort of skimmed over or maybe only kind of briefly introduced the topic of, or briefly mentioned the topic of tongues speech. But I know a lot of people have questions about it, which is perfectly okay. In fact, if you have questions that aren't answered in today's message, you can text them in, and in future weeks, we'll try to answer them, so you can jot that number down. And if a question comes up, just text it, and we'll try to address it in a future time. But, you know, we're all coming from different backgrounds, where some have zero familiarity with what we're talking about, and for others, it's been a regular part of their life for 50 years. But by my count, Paul mentions tongues 22 times in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So if we're into the Bible, if we want to know it, it probably deserves some deeper exploration and explanation. Let's start with a definition so that you know what it is that we're talking about. So tongues mostly refers to a spirit-enabled prayer language that is unknown to the participants or to others. Tongues is also sometimes referred to as being baptized in the Spirit or glossolalia what's one other word there? Spirit baptism, that's the other one. I say mostly because, of course, there are occasions, and R. Paul mentioned this in his message 2 weeks ago, where a person is unknowingly speaking in a known language, and we see this in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, and if you want to impress your friends, that kind of speech we refer to as xenolalia, whereas the one we're talking about for personal edification, we call glossolalia. But perhaps the most important thing to know for understanding these passages in chapters 12 through 14 is that Paul is addressing the corporate use, or really misuse, of tongues in the Corinthian church. As we said, the church in Corinth just kind of went tongues crazy. And everyone is just speaking in tongues out loud at any time. They're preaching in tongues. They think this is a more spiritual form of worship somehow. And they love the hype and think that the more they do this, the more heaven-like their services are. And Paul corrects them. He says, that's actually unhelpful for the purposes of the church. So he wants them to kind of tie up their tongues a little bit. That's kind of part of my title here. But often overlooked in all of this is the positive things Paul says about the more personal use of praying or praising in tongues. So let's just do a quick survey from 1 Corinthians 14 of all that Paul has said or says. So verse 2, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to the people, but to God. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. So speaking to God and uttering mysteries, those aren't bad things. Verse 4, anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves. Verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Verses 14 and 15, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. I will pray with my spirit, but he says, you know, I'll also pray with my understanding, my mind. I will sing with my spirit, and he says, but also I'll do it with my understanding, with my mind. He speaks of praising God in the spirit as a form of giving thanks, verses 14 or 16 and 17. And then he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, verse 18. So in summary, tongues was key to Paul's spiritual life and something that he wanted for all believers. It's simply that here in 1 Corinthians 14, that's just not really his main concern in what he's addressing. Admittedly, 1 Corinthians 14, which is the chapter we're in here as a church, it's not the best place to explain the gift of tongues because, in fact, Paul is addressing its abuses in the corporate setting. And so all those passages we just read, despite their positive view of tongues, they're embedded in this corrective context. But you have to distinguish the corporate use of the gift of tongues, which should always include interpretation, and the personal use, which really has no restrictions. So when Paul says in chapter 12, verse 30, you know, do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Do all have the gifts of healing and all of these things? It's implied no as the answer, but he's talking about the corporate exercising of the gift of tongues, which goes hand in hand with interpretation. And what happens is often sometimes people use this verse to assume that, you know, not everyone will or needs to speak in tongues. They'll kind of say like, well, that's not my gift. And, you know, Paul says it's not for everyone, but that's not the context here. When Paul's talking about tongues as a form of personal prayer, as opposed to the corporate gift, he says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, verse 5. And I feel the same way as Paul does. And so that's what today is about, namely encouraging prayer in tongues as a personal spiritual edification. But as always, we should start with the question, well, is praying in tongues biblical? So let's do just a brief survey. We actually can start in the Old Testament, where we have some precedent here, that when the Spirit moves in the Old Testament, what you'll see is that the human reaction almost always involves some form of speech in response. There's a verbal response to when the Spirit falls. So this doesn't just come out of nowhere in the New Testament. The difference is that in the Old Testament, only a select group of people, kings and prophets, etc., experience the unique presence of the Spirit. But in the New Testament, the good news is that this is now available to everyone. So there's some Old Testament precedents there, and you can read through those verses. There's also New Testament prophecies where Jesus foretells this moment that's going to come when he sends the Holy Spirit that will baptize us. And so you can read those passages as well. And then we have the actual fulfillment of Jesus' words that take place in Acts. So you have Acts chapter 2, 8, 9, 10, 19. I always say every good little Pentecostal boy and girl should be able to recite these. Acts 2, 8, 9, 10, and 19. And if you keep saying it fast enough, you'll start speaking in tongues. Acts 2, 8, 9, 10. No, that's not how it works. Acts 2, 8, 9, 10, 19. But we have these kind of prototype passages here. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, I think we got to go back. Maybe one. Acts 2, 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then in chapter 10, it says, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out. How did they know? For they heard them speaking in tongues. And then in Acts 19, it says, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues, and I can go to that next one. There are less clear passages. So there's Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, Acts chapter 19, verses 17 through 19, where tongues is kind of more implied, but it's not as directly or expressly stated. But here's our scriptural conclusion that I think we can make, is that spirit baptism, or just what we call tongues, is a distinct experience available to all believers subsequent to personal salvation. If you're a believer in Christ, you already have the Holy Spirit, right? There's no question about that. Here we're talking about an additional experience post-salvation. So you may be wondering, okay, that's great. I do kind of see that. Yeah, it's in the Bible. I know the Bible mentions it, but why should I want to speak or pray in tongues? Like, what's the point of that? So my goal here is to kind of whet an appetite for this and for more of the Spirit of God in our lives. Because it's not about the tongues. I don't want you to get caught up in that. It's not about that initial experience. That's not what we're after. It's about all that it represents moving forward. In other words, tongues is not an end. It is a means to several ends that change our present and daily life so that we can, as our vision statement says, begin to live as God intends and love as God loves. That's the goal. So here's my top three reasons for seeking the baptism in the Spirit, the fruits or outcomes that should come from the experience. I originally had nine because it's such a multi-dimensional experience with so many layers, but for your sakes, I've trimmed it to three. But just know that there's more. But number one is that praying in the Spirit in this way represents deeper intimacy with God in prayer. This is my favorite part to talk about, that receiving and using this prayer language, it opens up a new door of communication and relationship with God. Why pray in tongues? Because so often we just don't have the words to say or pray, or don't know the right words, or words are just simply not enough to express the depth of our emotion or pain. Therefore, God, through His Spirit, extends to us this precious gift where we can communicate something too deep for words. Romans 8, 26 and 27 explains this, where it says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." It's a beautiful thing. And here's the context in which I pray in tongues the most, when I'm just lost for words, right? Because the pain is just too much in my heart to express properly. Or the trials I know others are experiencing is just so overwhelming. I'm so broken inside for them. And as I pray for someone who is lost and is hurting and needs the Lord, I just don't know how. And so the Spirit begins to intercede through me in accordance with God's heart for them. Theologian Frank Machia, he just won Book of the Year at the conference that I was at. My book was nominated as well. Humble brag there. I'm talking about humility in about 2 minutes, so I'll preach to myself. The theologian Frank Machia, he says this, the closer one draws to the divine mystery, right, into God's presence, the more urgent we feel that it becomes to express oneself, and concomitantly, the less able one is able to find adequate expression in the presence of Almighty God. And he says, this is the crisis out of which tongues breaks forth. In this way, tongues can be seen as a way to express the inexpressible. I mean, sometimes we're just so overwhelmed by our circumstances, right? By the mystery of God, that we become essentially tongue-tied, second meaning of my title here. And in those moments, the Spirit comes to our aid and helps us find a deeper expression that is beyond words, that is too deep for words, and assures us that these groanings that are unintelligible to us are perfectly intelligible to God. And so it's a beautiful picture of faith. In this way, tongues are kind of comparable to childish gibberish a little bit. And I'll explain. And all illustrations are human parallels, of course, break down when we're talking about God, but it's sort of like when my one-year-old, who isn't really saying a lot of words yet, can still communicate to me in ways where I understand what he's saying through his often just kind of loud babble. But because I know him deeply, right? Because I watch his everyday life, because I understand his circumstances, I know how to translate his communication to me through his emotional shouts or tears or groans or unintelligible babble. See, tongues is all about this intimate relationship with God. A father who understands we don't always have the right words to say, and so in his grace, he extends this language as a gift to us, assuring us that he is able to translate our wordless groanings and intercession. Similarly, the second reason that tongues are important is what I'll just call the tyranny, or tyranny, if you prefer, of words. You know, sometimes our lives, and particularly our Christian spiritual life, is lived too much in our heads, right? And I'm no anti-intellectual. I've spent my life in education. I do academic stuff, just got back from an academic conference. But we are not only rational beings, right? We are also, perhaps primarily, spiritual beings. We're not meant to live our whole lives in our heads. And I would argue that we can't if we're going to live spiritually healthy lives, because we can't fully know or comprehend God only with our minds. Right? We can't always rationally make sense of who God is, why things happen, why life is so hard, why our grief is so difficult, why we can't shake the feeling that this can't be all there is to the story of my life. I love these words by Larry McQueen in his book on the prophet Joel, and particularly the prophecy of Joel that we find in Acts. And he says this, he says, groaning in the spirit is a kind of pre-language or sub-language that goes beneath and expresses the hurt of chaos in ways beyond intellectual comprehension. Lament testifies to the limit of words and subverts the merely rational modes of constituting the world. Lament acknowledges that the answers are beyond us and hopes for the God who will one day make all things right. This understanding of our limitations and the limitations of our words, it leads us to the third outcome, which is humility. Tongues as a sort of anti-language dismantles any status or privilege one thinks they might have before God, or the superiority of any certain expression of Christianity one group thinks it might have, as all equally participate in the mysteries of the Spirit. The roots of Spirit baptism in both Acts and in the modern Pentecostal revival is that young and old, rich and poor, men and women, have and have nots, educated and not, disabled and able-bodied, neurotypical, neurodivergent, all racial, social, religious, gender, and other barriers just begin to break as the Spirit falls equally on all, without reservation and without respect to persons. See, an authentic work of the Spirit, and a way to really know it's authentic, should always lead to humility before God, and never superiority. So let me close with some advice on seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit, because this might be brand new. You've never even considered this in your spiritual Christian life, and that's okay. But number one, I would say study the scriptures. Go ahead. We never would want to ask anyone to do anything that's not biblical, and so you need to really feel confident that this is a biblical idea that God wants for you. So go ahead and study the scriptures as we kind of started to do this morning. Number two, seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Don't worry so much about the tongues. That's just kind of the result. So seek the Spirit. Three, you know, there's no pressure, right? Because all seeking is good seeking. Hebrews 11:6 says that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. So if you're just seeking God, then you can't lose, right? And whether tongues come or they don't come, and you're just seeking this, God's going to reward the seeking. Number four, it's not about a one-time experience, right? This is not some sort of, you know, initiation. Rather, it's an ongoing journey, and it's about a lifestyle of continual filling of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, I would just say, don't give up, right? Keep seeking. There's no reason to feel frustrated, right? Because all seeking is good seeking. There's no reason to feel embarrassed in any way if it doesn't come or anything like that. Just keep going. I don't know why for some people it's like the first time they hear it and then they start praying in tongues that day. For others, it takes a lifetime. It's like years of seeking. I don't know. Only God knows. I don't know why it works that way. What I do know is so many stories of people who kept seeking this baptism in the Spirit and prayer language, and eventually it came to them, and they're grateful that it did. So here's our assignment together until Pentecost Sunday, which is coming up on June 8th, is just to pray and to seek together this baptism in the Spirit. Seek this fullness of the Spirit and praying in tongues. So ideally daily from now until June 8th on Pentecost, open up your heart to the possibility that God might want this for you, right? I think that's all we can kind of ask. And it might happen in your bedroom, might happen while you're taking a prayer walk, may happen in the car, might happen in the shower. I've heard stories of all of those. It's a gift from God, and God loves to give good gifts to his children. If you're already filled with the Spirit in this way, your assignment is to kind of fan the flame of this prayer language by daily praying in the Spirit for these next 2 months or so and praying for others in the congregation. And then we'll gather on Pentecost morning as well as for an evening service that day on Pentecost, and we'll seek the Lord together. I'm going to give some more kind of pastoral coaching, if you will, on this, on that evening, on how to open up yourself even more to this work of the Spirit. But I believe that if we start to pray, that the hunger within us will begin to grow. And hopefully we'll begin to hear testimony. And if something happens in your life, if you receive this gift, this precious gift, please, please let us know. Fill out a praise report and just tell us. We want to hear about it. We want to celebrate with you. We'll also make some room in our second Sunday soak in a few weeks and other times over the next 2 months. And we'll remind you about it in our services, our e-newsletter. Hey, just keep praying. Keep seeking. And our staff, we've committed to praying weekly for this, for you, and for our church. So let's do this together and not just on our own. I'm going to invite the band to come. And, you know, I realized coming into this morning, it wasn't really the best day to be able to have a long response time, kind of less than ideal. Because we had the pancake fundraiser and the AGM will be after the 11. We were supposed to have a baptism actually at the end of the service, and that's been moved to next week. So we were actually going to kind of close with baptism, and we wanted to bring the kids back in and all that. That's just how it worked out. But you know what? It was kind of a good thing in a way, because it forced me to just have a patient faith that God will begin to move on hearts over time as God wills. Right? God is more patient than we are. We often want to see like immediate results. But we can start now just crying out for more of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit to fall. Just begin to soften the soil of our hearts, if you will. And if you want to, you know, come forward and you want to kneel and pray, myself or others would be glad to just lay hands on you and pray for you. And after the service, we'll have prayer teams available to pray and seek with you. But would you just stand right now? And we are going to call on the Holy Spirit to come in our lives. Lord, we just want you to know that we love you, that we want to live for you. And if there are good things you have for us, then we want them. So Lord, just give us open hearts. We ask for the Holy Spirit to fall on this place. Yes, even now, but also, Lord, we commit ourselves to praying over these next 60, 70 days, saying, Lord, more of your Spirit. Baptize us in your Holy Spirit. Not so we can say, yay, I did it, but so that we can have that deeper, more intimate relationship with you, that we can express ourselves as children of God to our Heavenly Father, who understands us, who knows us so deeply, so intimately. So come, Holy Spirit, fall on us. Even as we sing, prepare our hearts. Let's sing and cry out together.